The passage that we're considering tonight is really the beginning of the conclusion of a section here in 1 Corinthians, or in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning back in chapter 12, Paul began a section essentially on the idea of spiritual gifts. If you remember 12 verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and he launched off into a section that really goes all the way through chapter 14. Now, for the first few sections there in chapter 12, Paul discussed the variety of gifts. It seems that there may have been some competition within the Corinthian congregation. Maybe some people envied other people's gifts. Maybe some people looked down on others that didn't have their gifts. This might have been part of the contributing factor, the division and the disunity that seemed to be plaguing Corinth, as we saw back in the very early chapters of the book. And so Paul reminded them that there is a necessity of a variety of gifts. There were a variety of gifts that they possessed, but they all were given by the same Spirit. They were all given by the Holy Spirit. And so there was a variety of gifts, but there was one source of those gifts. None of them had earned those gifts. Those gifts had been given to them. But also, even though there was a variety, there was a unity in those gifts, as we saw in verses 12 through 31 of chapter 12, where Paul likened the various gifts and the various members of the congregation to the various members of a body. Different parts of the body serve different functions, and yet they work together in their various roles to form a unified purpose of the working of the body. And that is true of the congregational members. Not all members are teachers. Not all members do all of the same things, but all members work together for the common good of the body. And it takes all of the members working together in unison and in unity to truly and fully achieve the purpose. Now, Paul's been talking about this in context of spiritual gifts, but as he ended what we call chapter 12, he told them that there is still a more excellent way. And really, he launches into chapter 13, which really is, you can kind of put parentheses or brackets around all of chapter 13. It's somewhat of a digression away from his main thought, and he's going to get back to that in chapter 14. But he gets to a very important subject in the discussion of spiritual gifts, and that is the attitude that they should have. And that was an attitude of love. You see, when one has an attitude of love, he doesn't look down upon others that have different gifts. He doesn't think of others as having less gifts. When one is ruled by the attitude of love, he doesn't envy others for the gifts that they have. And so there was a very important lesson that the Corinthians needed to learn about their attitude. They needed to learn about spiritual gifts, and they needed to learn about the proper attitude that they should have towards themselves, their fellow Christians, and their gifts. And that, of course, was the attitude of love. And Brother Jonathan talked about that last time that we looked at 1 Corinthians. And it is in that passage, in speaking about the attitude, about love, that Paul shows why it is so much more important, why it's so much more significant, because he says there is a time when these things are passing away. These things such as the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, all of these miraculous gifts, there is coming a time when that will be done away with. He says, when that which is perfect is come. Brother Jonathan taught, and I wholeheartedly agree with it, this, that which was perfect was the Word of God, the complete Word of God. We have to remember, the Corinthians and the other people that we read of in the New Testament, they didn't hold the New Testament in their hands in the exact way that we did. Revelation was still coming forth. The apostles were still being inspired, and this book was still being written in the first century. And so they weren't able to just open their Bibles like you and I can, and so they needed those spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts led them the way that the Word of God leads us today. But those were going to be done away with, but love would not. Faith and hope and love would continue and endure even after the age of miracles was done away with. And of course, love would ultimately and will ultimately exist throughout all eternity. But with ending chapter 13, Paul gets back to his main subject at hand, and that is the idea of spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts might be coming to an end, but when Paul wrote the letter, they weren't ended yet. And there would still be several decades under which the church would operate with the use of spiritual gifts. And places like Corinth that were abusing some of those spiritual gifts needed to understand the regulations that were to be put upon how they used those spiritual gifts, especially in the context of the worship service. And so Paul wrote this chapter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to provide them regulation. But the regulation that is applied, even though it is towards spiritual gifts, still in very real terms applies to us today. Because we might not have spiritual gifts, but we still do some of the same things. Now, we don't have the gift of prophecy, but we still teach. We don't have the gift of being able to miraculously speak in tongues, but we still have times when we speak to people of different languages. You know, I've traveled to Russia and to Africa, and they didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Russian or Swahili, and so we had translators, and we had to make sure, and we make sure in those circumstances to follow very orderly practices in the assembly so that all can be edified. And part of that is because that's how we're instructed. That's what we're instructed to do, is to do all things for edification and in an orderly manner. And so those are really the two main ideas that Paul is going to get across in chapter 14, is that worship is to be intelligible. It is to be something that is understood and provides edification. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight in the first 19 verses. And then he's going to speak about the fact that worship is to be orderly. And Lord willing, Brother James will focus upon that in verses 20 through the end of the chapter next Lord's Day evening. Let's jump in to our actual text. I've got a lot to cover, and I'm going to try and get through all of it tonight. But thankfully, I am supposed to teach on Wednesday night, so if I don't get through this, we will continue to Wednesday night, but I'm going to do my best to get through this. Verse 1, Paul says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Now, Paul has connected his thoughts. I said that chapters 12 through 14 were all one section, and Paul has connected his thoughts throughout them. At the end of verse, what we call chapter 12, remember the chapters and verses were put there later by men. So think of this section without the chapters and verses, but you still see a stream of a thought and changes from subject to subject where man has put in some of these chapters and verses. And towards the end of chapter 12, Paul says, "Yet I show you a more excellent way." And that transitions into what that way is, which is the way of love. But then as he gets to the end of that and into the beginning of verse 14, he says, "Pursue love," what he's just talked about for the last 13 verses, and he says, "and desire spiritual gifts." So he's getting back to the idea of spiritual gifts. So chapter 14, verse 1 sums up chapter 13 and brings him back to his main point. Now, Paul is not arguing against spiritual gifts in this section. What he has said in chapters 12, what he has said in chapter 13, what he will say in chapter 14 is not arguing against spiritual gifts. Even though love was a more excellent way, he wasn't saying just forget spiritual gifts. He was saying desire spiritual gifts, but he is going to prescribe the proper attitudes towards and the proper use of spiritual gifts. It was a good thing for the Corinthians to desire spiritual gifts, but you know, desire can be misplaced. It seems, as I mentioned, that Corinth highly prized certain gifts. It seems that they highly prized the gift of speaking in tongues. And this was a misplaced desire. It's probably driven by improper attitudes. They wanted gifts to build themselves up, not to build others up. Paul claims that of the spiritual gifts, prophecy is particularly important and useful. Now, what is the gift of prophecy? We've talked about this a little bit, but just to kind of refresh all of our minds, the gift of prophecy we think of many times as foretelling the future. We think of a prophet as telling us of events that are going to come to pass that no one else can know. That is an element. That is a part of prophecy. We see that in the Old Testament, especially prophecies concerning Jesus and the kingdom and various things that had yet to take place. But prophecy is not just the foretelling of future. In fact, that's actually a very minor portion of what prophecy is. Prophecy is revealing the word and the will of God. You know, most of what the prophets did in the Old Testament was not foretell future events. Most of what the prophets did in the Old Testament was remind the people of the law of God. They taught perfectly the word and the will and the law of God and reminded people what that law was and encouraged and exhorted people to return to that law. That was the main job of the prophet. And in the New Testament, that was the main job of the prophets as well. Those that had been given the gift of prophecy, it was not just so that they could foretell all sorts of events. It was so that they could be shown through the Holy Spirit the Word of God and so that they could teach it perfectly to others. Sometimes we think, well, we wish that we had some of the gifts that they did in the first century. Again, remember, we have this. They didn't have this, and so they needed the apostles and the prophets to guide them into all truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have this. We have the work that the apostles and the prophets through the Holy Spirit accomplished in the Word of God. And so that was the primary feature of those that had the gift of prophecy. Now, that is why Paul says that it is so important, as we will see, because it is prophecy that reveals the Word and the will of God. Verses 2 through 5, he goes on to say, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." Now, an important question for this passage is, what is the gift of tongues? Brother Daniel talked about this, I think, a little while ago, but again, just as a simple refresher, there are a couple of options that the gift of tongues could be, a couple of ideas that people have what they think the gift of tongues is. Probably in the denominational world, one of the main definitions you would find is some type of ecstatic utterance in languages that are unknown to man. Maybe it would be languages that are known to man, but more times than not, what people claim to be speaking in tongues, they're nothing. They're not German, they're not French, they're not Russian, they're not another language. They're some language that no human being knows or understands. Now, they will claim that those are heavenly languages sometimes. Remember, Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." And so some people have thought that the gift of tongues was actually the ability, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak in tongues that are otherworldly, speak in tongues that were heavenly and spiritual, that were angelic. And there are some today that will still claim that what you hear in their assemblies is not gibberish, but is actually tongues of angels and angelic beings. That people had no idea what they were saying, but they just were moved by the Spirit to utter these sounds that to everybody else sounded like gibberish, but they were actually an angelic language. Well, that's one possibility that people have come up with. Or another option is that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak foreign languages, other foreign languages that people spoke without having studied them. Now, I think that the second option is the one that fits the scope of Scripture. When we look at the gift of tongues throughout the New Testament, I think that's what fits. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, and the very first time that anybody spoke with tongues, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and it says that they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, what is the response of the people on the day of Pentecost? Well, it says that there were people, there were devout Jews from all over the world, from every corner of the earth. And when they heard these apostles speaking, they marveled. They didn't marvel because they heard gibberish. They marveled because they said, "These men are Galileans, but we hear them speaking in our native tongue." Now, they knew that these Galileans, these fishermen and tax collectors from the northern province of Palestine, were not scholars that had studied all of the languages of the world. They knew they couldn't speak some of the languages that they were hearing them teach in, and yet they were speaking in them. And that is why they marveled. It was a sign. In fact, Paul will even say in 1 Corinthians 14 and 22, this gets into James's talk, so I'm not going to spend much time, but Paul will say, "For the speaking of tongues is for a sign to the unbelievers." The gift of tongues served as a sign on the day of Pentecost. It served as a sign in the conversion of Cornelius, and it is a sign to unbelievers, but it also enabled those who were preaching the gospel, the apostles that went forth to every nation under earth as Jesus had commissioned them to do, and enabled them to communicate the gospel to the people that they encountered. You know, Paul will say in verse 18 of our passage tonight, "I speak in tongues more than you all." Some of the commentaries I read say that Paul just, he did that in private. You know, they kind of, there's reasons for that. I'm not going to get into all of that. They say Paul spoke in tongues in private more than anybody else. You know, that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Paul hasn't really uplifted the gift of tongues as something that makes you more spiritual. In fact, he lists the gift of tongues last, and I think on purpose, because there were other gifts that were more useful in a majority of settings. So why did Paul speak in tongues more than anybody else? Because nobody else traveled as much as Paul did to foreign countries where the gift of tongues would enable him to spread the gospel. He knew what it meant to speak in tongues because the Spirit had enabled him as he traveled from country to country and region to region to be able to communicate the gospel with those people. Had Paul studied every language of the earth? Of course not. But he was able to communicate with people wherever he went, apparently, because the Spirit gave him this wonderful ability. And so as we talk about speaking in tongues, think of it in that manner. The miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that you've never studied so that you can communicate the gospel. That would be a wonderful gift. Now, like I said, I've traveled to Russia, I've traveled to Africa, and you run into the language barrier. You have to have a translator to help you teach. I'd love to be able to go to a foreign country and without having to rely on someone else translate my sermon or what I'm saying, what people are saying, and be able to communicate with people. But that time has passed. That doesn't mean it can't be done. We can study languages and we can learn them. Now, there's men that live in America that are gospel preachers that have devoted some of their time to learning Spanish so that they can work with Spanish communities, so that they can work in Central and South America and preach the gospel that way. What a wonderful thing that is. We have brethren in foreign countries that are able to be translators. And so we can still accomplish the work of preaching the gospel, just not in the miraculous way that enhanced the ability for the church to grow in the very earliest of years. But now Paul says in this passage that we're looking at why he prefers the gift of prophecy, why it is that they should desire spiritual gifts, but especially the gift of prophecy. First of all, he explains that unless there is an interpreter, no one understands what is being said by the person speaking in tongues. Now, the person that is praying or speaking might lead a beautiful prayer. They might deliver a wonderful and a powerful sermon. The congregation isn't any better off because they can't understand the speaker. Now, what if I could speak in French? What if I could speak in fluent French? You know, a lot of people think that French is just this beautiful, wonderful language and love to hear people speak in French. What if I could speak fluent French and I stood up here and I just delivered a beautiful sermon? I delivered it in perfect French. And you sat there and you thought, wow, that sounds pretty good. That's impressive. No idea what he's talking about, but it sounds pretty good. Has it helped you at all? Of course not, because you don't understand French. And Paul is saying to these people that are using their gift of tongues and speaking in tongues at the congregation, you say, nobody knows what you're saying. Nobody understands what you're speaking is a mystery to the people. You know, the gospel is referred to throughout the New Testament as a mystery, but it is a mystery that has been revealed. It was a mystery to the prophets and in the Old Covenant, but in the coming of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, the mystery of God's plan of salvation has been revealed. Colossians 1:26 says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Paul says, when one speaks in a tongue, even though they might be inspired by the Holy Spirit, even though they might speak the truth, their words do nothing to unhide the mystery of salvation because their words are not understood. I could make perfectly clear the revelation of God. But if I spoke it in a language that you didn't understand, it would still be a mystery to you. The goal of preaching and teaching is not to make it a mystery further, but to reveal the plan of God so that people can learn it and know it, be strengthened by it. But speaking in tongues does not accomplish that. Paul lists another reason. You see, prophecy, on the other hand, is the revealing of God's word. It doesn't hide God's word. It reveals God's will. Whereas the man speaking in tongues by himself is said to be speaking only to God, the one that prophesies speaks the will of God to others. So the only person in the veil, if I were to speak French tonight, keeping with that analogy, unless someone here knows French, I don't know if anyone does, I'm assuming no one does, no one here would know what I was saying except me. God would know what I'm saying, but no one else would be edified. But if I speak to you in your language and I speak the word of God, then I reveal by my words the word of God to you. Not just speak words that only God and I can understand in this audience. And that is why prophecy is to be preferred. But also the man that speaks in tongues might build himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up or edifies the whole congregation. Now, some have even said, some people wondering, now, what does he mean that the man who speaks in tongues builds himself up? Some have even postulated that maybe this is a play on words, that they're just building themselves up in their own minds. And I think that's an interesting idea. I think there was some pride and arrogance that went into these people insisting that they speak in tongues before the congregation. But even so, it might be that. Or even if not, you know, if I speak in a language that I know, maybe I'm reading the Word of God and I'm speaking in a language that I know and I'm learning, but no one else is learning. Whereas if I speak in a language you understand, all can be edified. And then Paul lists a threefold benefit of the words of prophecy. He says that there is edification. That word means to build up or to strengthen. Proclaiming the Word of God enables Christians to be strengthened in their ability to live for God. Talking to people in a language they don't know does nothing. Exhortation is, you see, not only do we profess the Word of God to provide strength, but when we preach the Word of God, when men prophesied, they provided encouragement to do what is right. We make the will of God known, we equip people to be able to live according to God's Word, and we encourage them, we exhort them to do so. I could pour my heart out to you today in another language, and you wouldn't leave here encouraged or exhorted to do what was right, because you wouldn't have understood a word that I said. And preaching or prophesying provides comfort. In knowing God's word and in abiding by it, there is great comfort. Words spoken in tongues might impress, more likely they'll confuse, but they will never comfort. Intelligible speech that makes God's will known, however, provides a comfort that is found nowhere else. Now, Paul's not saying that the gift of tongues is bad, or even that the gift of tongues is useless. There is a purpose and a benefit to the gift, and thus Paul would be happy if all possessed the gift. But Paul had a greater desire, and the Corinthians should share in this desire, that all had the gift of prophecy. That would be much more useful in Paul's mind than everybody speaking in tongues. The gift of prophecy is greater in context of the public worship because it leads to believers to be taught and edified as a whole congregation. The gift of tongues cannot accomplish what the gift of prophecy can in worship services unless there is someone available to interpret the tongue. But then one has to ask the question, why don't they just speak in the tongue that everybody speaks in the first place? Unless that is of necessity. And we use translators sometimes across the world out of necessity. You know what? If I knew French today and we had someone that could translate French, would it be very wise of me to stand up here and preach to you all in French and then have someone translate from that French to English when I could have just spoken in English the whole time? Of course it wouldn't. That'd be a waste of time and it'd be foolish and be a distraction. So why were these people speaking in tongues, even if they could interpret them? Why were they going through the process of speaking in tongues unless it was just to show off their abilities? But verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Now, Paul here gives a few examples to show how fruitless the gift of tongues is when it's abused in the public assembly where no one else can understand what is being said. First of all, he uses an analogy of himself. He's finding common ground with them, and he's also using something that they knew. Now, he was an apostle. He was a powerful apostle. He had great spiritual gifts at his disposal, and he probably spoke more different languages than any of them, or then maybe even them put together. But now, what if an apostle like Paul came to Corinth and exercised his gift of speaking in tongues, and he spoke in dozens of different languages, and he revealed great mysteries to them in all these languages? What would it do? It would do nothing. Even though he was a powerful, inspired apostle, it would do nothing. The greatest preacher could stand before us and give the greatest sermon, and if it's in a language that we don't understand, it accomplishes nothing. We understand that. So the question is, if even the apostles with the great ability that they had wouldn't do that, but would speak in the language that people understood, why were the Corinthians speaking in all forms of tongues? Why were they doing what the apostles wouldn't do? But secondly, he uses an example of an instrument. Now, we all recognize what an instrument is. It is a lifeless, inanimate object until it is played by a person. It is a useless hunk of metal or wood until an intelligent mind purposefully plays it in the right way to produce a melody. You see, an instrument is only productive as long as the one playing it can make distinct sounds that produce a melody. Imagine an instrument that only played one note. That's it. Not even changing octaves, just one note. No one would want to listen to that instrument. Nobody would use that instrument because you couldn't play a melody. You couldn't play something soothing to the ear. It would be useless. Or what if the musician couldn't produce various notes and tones? They couldn't play anything pleasing to the ear, and no one would listen to them. When I was in high school and junior high, for a while, I played the trumpet. That's not an instrument that everybody, you know, not everyone wants to just listen to the trumpet, but I liked it all right. It's kind of an interesting instrument. It just has three little tabs on the top. But with those three tabs, you can make a combination of them to play every single note that there is. And you can play them in different octaves. And if you're trained and if you practice and you learn, you can use those three little keys on the top of a trumpet. And by the way that you blow the air through the trumpet, you can produce different notes. And you can even produce a song. You can play a song that might be moving, might be exciting, that people might like to hear. You know, if you pick it up and you have no idea what to do with it, you're going to be an annoyance to people. And one of my favorite instruments to listen to is the violin. I love listening to the violin. I think it's one of the most beautiful instruments there are. But I never learned to play the violin. And if you stuck a violin in my hand and I tried to play it, you'd hear an awful screeching and crying, and it'd sound like a dying cat. No one would want to listen to it. Now, does that mean that the violin's a useless instrument? Not at all. But it's rendered useless in the hands of someone that can't play it and can't play it in such a way that it makes a discernible tone and melody. The point that Paul's getting across is you wouldn't listen to an instrument that makes no useful noises or a musician that can't play a melody. Why do you want people to listen to you speak tongues that they can't understand? Makes no sense. The third example that he gives is another instrument, but a trumpet in the use of the military. We know that in times gone by, militaries used a bugle or a trumpet, and they would or drums. They would play different rhythms, or they would play different tones. You know, one tone or one little riff might signal to advance and attack. One tone might mean to retreat. Now imagine someone that has no idea what they're doing on the bugle, and they're just blurting out any noise that they can make on it. People won't know if they should attack, if they should retreat, if they should regroup, or they should go. Your army would be in absolute chaos. When that happens, an instrument that is meant to bring about order actually brings about disorder and defeats its very purpose. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were taking gifts that were meant for purposes in the kingdom of God, and they were rendering those gifts useless by abusing them. Verses 9 through 11, he says, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." So Paul clearly states the point of the examples that are being that he's used were to show that the Corinthians were abusing these gifts, and the effect was uselessness. Nobody was benefiting from their speaking in tongues. I found this quote in one commentary. It's very simple, but I think it's to the point. Communication is impossible unless there is a transfer of thought. If I can't transfer to you what I'm thinking, then what I'm saying is pointless. And if I'm speaking in a language that you can't understand, there is absolutely no way that I can transfer thought. God has made his thoughts known to us by communicating to us. The duty of the preacher is to speak that word that God has made known to us and to speak it to people in a way that they can understand, in a language that they can understand. You do that in tongues, languages that people don't know, there is no transfer of thought. And Paul uses a final example, and one they would be familiar with. You know, there are dozens, maybe hundreds of languages and dialects that people use to communicate. But when you try and converse with someone that speaks a different language, you cannot communicate effectively. Does that mean, you know, when you speak to someone in a different language, let's say that you're in a different country. You go to Germany, and you don't know German, and you speak to someone, and they're speaking German, and you're speaking English. Is what they're saying just gobbledygook? Are they speaking nonsense? Well, no. They're speaking words. They're speaking things that might be able to help you. And Paul's saying, you might be speaking in tongues, and you might be speaking the truths of the Spirit in tongues, but you're a foreigner to the person that's listening to you. If you were looking for directions and someone told you directions in German, they might give you exactly the directions you needed. And you wouldn't get where you needed to go because you wouldn't understand the directions. They're speaking to you as a foreigner and you're speaking to them as a foreigner. Imagine we're supposed to be unified and built up and edified in the congregation. Speaking in tongues alienates one another. And so if that was true in day-to-day life, how much truer should it be in the church? So he says in verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. The Corinthians may have zealously desired spiritual gifts, but Paul wanted their zeal to be controlled by right motives. Well, Paul would say in another place in the New Testament that zeal that is not according to knowledge is dangerous. And zeal that is not based upon improper motives is dangerous as well. It is not wrong to want to excel as a Christian. It is not wrong to even desire to excel as a teacher or as a leader in the church. It is not wrong to want to do better and to hone your skills and abilities for worshiping and for helping others. And it was not wrong for the Corinthians to want to increase and excel in gifts. But the reasoning for wanting to excel can be wrong. See, it seems some of the Corinthians wanted to excel because it made them feel more important, or it made them look more impressive to others, or maybe a little bit of both. But Paul says the motive behind a desire for growth should be a desire to edify and strengthen others. If that were the case, the Corinthians would not be seeking the gift of tongues just to use it in a useless setting. They would desire obtaining gifts that could truly help the church grow. Now that poses a question for us. Why do we want to do whatever it is we want to do? Why do we want to enhance or excel at whatever it is that we might be doing, especially in the church? Why do we want to teach? Why do we want to lead worship? Are we seeking self-satisfaction? Are we seeking praise and glory? Or are we seeking to help strengthen, encourage, and comfort our brethren? As he goes on to verses 13 through 15, he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? Then I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Because the goal of worship is to edify, if a person wants to speak in tongues, Paul says he should pray that he have the ability to interpret. Now, this seems a little strange, and this has caused commentators and people to literally go in circles around each other, trying to explain what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. I'll admit, I have a hard time with verses 13 and 14. They're a little bit confusing, but I think the more I look at it and read it and study it, I think there is a fairly simple explanation as to what Paul is saying here. Now, on one hand, Paul says that they must pray that they be able to interpret. And so from that, many conclude that speaking in tongues was at least sometimes, if not all the times, this taking over of the Spirit, and they would utter things in other languages, whether it be real languages or whether it be angelic languages, that even they didn't understand, that even they didn't know. And thus they needed to have someone else interpret for them, or they needed to also have the gift of interpretation to go along with their gift of tongues. But that really doesn't make a lot of sense, because Paul has already said earlier in this chapter that he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Now, how do you edify yourself if you don't understand what you're saying? Paul's already made the argument. You understand what you're saying, but nobody else does. See, many people think that Paul's saying you can speak in tongues as long as you interpret or someone else interprets. And I suppose that that would be okay. But again, what's the purpose? If I can speak in English and in French. What is the purpose of me standing up here and speaking to you in French only to turn around and translate it to you in English when I could have preached in English all along? Unless there's someone here that only speaks French, there is no purpose. And it seems to me that Paul is making a point about using tongues in public worship. There is no point to it. There is no point. If you have to interpret what you said, why say it in tongues in the first place? If you or someone else don't interpret, the congregation is confused. If you do interpret it, you could have saved a lot of time and effort and confusion by just speaking it in the language that everybody understood. But then he goes on in verse 14, which really poses a difficulty for us sometimes or for people, because the question is, what does Paul mean by spirit? When he says, my spirit, and I will pray with the spirit, what is he referring to? Is he referring to the spiritual gift? Is he referring to the affections and the emotions of a person? Or is he referring to the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the best that I can determine, the best way to view this is to view the spirit that Paul is talking about as our affections or emotions or our inner man, much like it is used in John 4 and 24 that James talked about this morning, where Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. True worship involves the use of our emotions and our minds. We worship in sincerity, out of proper motives, but we engage our minds to learn, to understand, and to follow God's truth. Worship can be emotional. I'm not saying that worship is unemotional. It can be very stirring. It can be very moving. But it can be emotional and not in accordance with truth. Likewise, acts of worship might be emotional but not lead to edification or strengthening. Now, to the Corinthians, it is likely that using spiritual gifts provided a good, possibly even emotional feeling. If you had the ability to speak in two or three different languages, and you could do so, you could pray in a beautiful language that sounded wonderful, you might feel pretty good about that. You might enjoy that. Other people might even think, oh, that sounds wonderful. It might have had a good feeling, but it didn't produce any truth. It didn't produce any understanding. Maybe they enjoyed the ability to speak in tongues and thus employed it even in the worship services. Perhaps it felt good, but did it edify? Not at all. Thus, Paul says he will sing and pray not just with the spirit, but also with his mind or with understanding. As worship can be a deeply stirring and emotional activity, but it is very dangerous to base the worth of worship solely on emotions and feelings. God wants us to use our minds as we serve him and as we worship him. And he places a very high importance on the mind. Notice Jesus said the first and greatest commandment was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he said that you should be perfectly joined together, what, in the same spirit? No, he didn't say that. He said in the same mind. He also would say in chapter 2 that we have the mind of Christ. He encouraged the Philippians to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he told the Romans, he said, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. A lot of people don't want to use mind and rational thinking in serving God. They just want it to be emotions. And that's dangerous, because God expects us to use our spirit. He expects us to use our inner man and our sincerity. But he expects us to use our mind as we serve him as well. Our minds need to be engaged in our worship. Songs that we sing shouldn't simply produce emotional feelings. Our minds should be involved regarding the words that we sing, the words that we pray, and the words that we teach and that we hear. I like the way that David Garland put it in his commentary. He said, an idle mind produces the same result as blowing indiscriminately into a lifeless instrument. For a melody to be played, the mind must be active. And in order for us to worship, the mind must be active. It's difficult sometimes when we're burdened down with the cares of everyday life. But when we come here, we need to strive to focus our minds on serving God. We can sing through a song, I know, because I'll confess I've done it. We can sing through a song and we know the tune and we know the words and we can sing through it. And we didn't stop and think about a single word that we said. Or, you know, we can be so focused on the sound and how it makes us feel. But, you know, if we sing a song and we hit every note just perfectly, and we had it timed absolutely perfectly, but we didn't contemplate the actual words that were said, and we weren't edified and built up by the words that were actually said, it was just a nice feeling because it was a beautiful tune. Have we really worshiped? No. Because our mind is not involved. Simply the emotions. But we must sing. We must pray. We must worship with the spirit and with the mind. Very quickly. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. This causes some questions as well, mainly because people wonder who is the uninformed. Some translations translate this as the outsider. And so it almost would seem like Paul saying that an outsider, who we think of as someone that's not a member, that Paul's saying, how can they say amen? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here, I don't think. He's going to talk about outsiders in verses 20 through 24, which again, James will talk about, so I'm not going to get into that. But I think what he means by the uninformed here is simply those that don't understand the tongue. See, not everybody had the same gifts. We talked about that in chapter 12. So if I had the gift of speaking in tongues, but you didn't have the gift of interpretation or speaking in that same tongue, you wouldn't know what I'm saying. And so you would sit in the position of the uninformed. In a way, you would almost be an outsider to what I was saying. So Paul says, so if you pray in this wonderful tongue, how will the person that doesn't know what you're saying be able to say amen? Now, that idea of saying amen, a person that says that is saying, you know, so let it be. They're giving their verbal affirmation of approval to something that is said, especially for the prayer. Now, if stated, it means that the person agrees with the prayer. In essence, is saying, I am making this prayer. It was prayed by somebody else on behalf of all of us. I am making that prayer my own. But how do you do that if you don't know what was prayed? How do you do that if you have no idea if what the guy prayed for was scriptural or not? How do you agree with something you don't even understand? Would you sign a contract that was written in Mandarin Chinese? I wouldn't. So how could you say amen to a prayer that you don't understand? How could you say amen to a prayer that you didn't listen to? See, we have to involve our mind, but the person speaking also has to make it intelligible for everybody else to be able to understand. The prayer led in tongues may be a beautiful prayer. The sermon given in a tongue may be a wonderful lesson. But it's all for naught because others can't understand and thus are not edified. Last two verses here. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And some of you are probably thinking about saying amen to that and wishing that I would get closer to five words. But Paul's regulation in the use of tongues in worship were not the result of an ill feeling because he couldn't speak tongues. You know, some people might have thought, well, Paul just is putting these regulations here because he doesn't have this gift. No, Paul had the gift. In fact, Paul spoke in tongues more than any of them, probably more than all of them combined. That's not why he was putting these regulations on them. Paul was accustomed to the gift, and he had used it, but he had used it appropriately. If we understand speaking in tongues as speaking in foreign languages by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, this verse makes a lot of sense. Why did Paul speak in tongues so much more? Was it because he is more spiritual? No, it was because he traveled the country, traveled the world. Thus, he spoke in tongues more often and more in more abundance than anybody else. Who knows how many languages Paul preached the gospel in? He could probably put on quite a show if he wanted to, and others might even be greatly impressed by listening to him ramble on in exotic languages of foreigners. But ultimately, it would be fruitless. So Paul says that in the church, not when he's out in the marketplaces of foreigners, but in the church, he would rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. But that is probably an idiom, a figure of speech. He's not saying specifically five words, but a few words. He would rather have very little to say, but be able to make someone understand a truth in just a few words and have the ability to speak 10,000 words in a language no one could understand. I didn't know this, but in ancient Greek, 10,000 was the highest number that they actually had a word for. They didn't count to 10,001 and beyond that, really. That was the highest word. It's actually the word that we get our word myriad from. You know, myriads and myriads. It's that 10,000 and 10,000. Now imagine if I stood up here and spoke to you in 10,000 words in French. By the time it was done, you might be able to pick up a word or two here and there. You really wouldn't have learned anything. You might not ever see this day actually happen, but I could speak to you in 100 or 200 words in a language that you know and you understood it, and you get more out of it than me speaking in 10,000 words in some other language. That's what Paul's point is. Simple point. Few words that can be understood are much better than thousands of words that no one can understand. And we need to learn this today. We need to know this. Length and eloquence of sermons, of prayers, of songs, whatever it might be, are not the important factors. The real importance comes from whether or not they are useful and edifying. And on that last point, I'll wrap up very quickly here. There is such an emphasis on edification in this chapter in the worship service. David Garland, I just quoted him, but I really liked this point as well. He said, public worship is for mutual edification, not private enrichment. Don't get that quote wrong. Don't mean that we can't learn personally. But some people approach worship as just what it is to me, what it means to me, what it feels like to me. What do I get out of worship? That's not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is to serve and to praise God. And the purpose of worship is for us all together as a body to be jointly and mutually uplifted and edified. I'm not going to read all these, but look at how many verses in what we've looked at, Paul mentions edification or understanding. It's clearly quite important that worship be understandable and that the end result of what we do together is to be edifying. Our final point today, we might not speak in tongues and we might not miraculously prophesy, but our worship is still to be edifying. When we come together, the whole body should be strengthened and equipped as a result of being together. For those of us that are worship leaders, if we speak, if we lead prayers, if we sing songs, take that role very seriously. Your role, your responsibility is to lead the congregation in a way that edifies. Choose your songs wisely. Don't just choose them because they sound pretty. I love some of the songs we have. Some of them sound beautiful. But don't make that the only reason you choose a song. Think very seriously about the effect that song will have, about what that song teaches, what that song does to equip us on the occasion. If you lead a prayer, don't worry about the eloquence, the length, whether it's too long or too short. Don't try and impress people with your prayer. Lead people in a way that they can follow, that they can understand, and that at the end of, they can give their verbal assent to and say amen and make it their prayer as well, because they feel that you have truly taken them to the throne of God and prayed an appropriate prayer. When we teach, our goal is to edify. I'll say this, if I ever teach sermons that aren't edifying, if you feel like I'm teaching things that are too basic or not basic enough, if you feel like you're not getting anything out of the sermons I give, please tell me. Because my job is to edify. My job is to build up. My job is to strengthen you, to strengthen us together. If we're not doing that, we need to know. But also, for all of us, some very important lessons for us that lead worship to learn. But for all of us, come to church ready to learn. Come ready to be equipped. Come ready to be built up. Pay attention and be engaged. Think about the songs that we sing. Think about the words that we sing to one another. Listen and pray along to the prayers as they're prayed. Listen and study along with the sermon and think about it. Meditate upon it. Come focused and leave uplifted and equipped. If we do that, worship will have such a wonderful impact on our lives. God will be praised, and we will be enabled to go and serve Him more and more. I'm thankful that we have a congregation that I think takes very seriously worship. And I hope that all of us do, but all of us probably need reminded from time to time the serious nature of our worship and the wonderful benefits of our worship. I hope that the sermon has been beneficial and edifying for you this evening. I hope that it sheds some light on this passage, and I hope it gives you some things to think about and study even further as you go home. But as we draw the sermon to a close, we, We don't want to do so without extending the invitation to any who's here and might be at a guilty distance from God. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then you can come and you can have your sins washed away this evening by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of those sins. We would love to assist you in that so that you can become a child of God. Or if you're here and you've left the faith, or if you're here and you realize there's sins in your life, change that. Repent of those sins, confess them to God, or come forward and confess them so that we might pray with you and for you. If there be one of either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.